Father, we come to you each time before this class begins because we recognize our reliance upon you. And not so that we can tell you that we're reliant upon you, but so that you can see that we do recognize it. Now we can remind ourselves. Lord, theology is done within a community with your Spirit guiding us. Lord, we are all one body. We are people who make up the body that you predestined to be able to come upon the earth after Christ rose into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God.
Now, normally we will start off these sessions with some type of introduction which shows you the relevance that the topic has within history or within your lives today. It's called just kind of creating a itch before you scratch. I'm not going to do that tonight because I don't want to create too much of an itch. I don't want to make it sound like I'm going to accomplish something tonight that I don't think I'm going to accomplish. Me and Rome are not going to, within the next 2 weeks, aren't going to accomplish what we really would like to accomplish in this area. Again, a lot of the stuff that we do in the theology program, just to remind you, is for exposure. Not necessarily that you need reminding on that, but it's not for comprehension of it. And it's not for making you decide today on the positions that are laid before you. It's not making you leave here if your belief scale is between a 0 and a 10. We don't want you to leave here every time a 10. Sometimes you come here a 10 and we want you to leave a 5, right? Sometimes you come here a 5 and we want you to leave here a 6. Sometimes you come here a 5 and you leave a 5. But you're more able to at least converse with the different areas of theology that the church history and the church today, contemporary church, has struggled with. What this is really called is irenic theology. I-R-E-N-I-C. Irenic theology. We're doing things irenically in this sense. It comes from the Greek word irene, which means in a peaceable manner. Or at least we're trying to. The things that every time we present something, and any time I talk to somebody about starting the theology program at some other extension, I will tell them the main thing that I want you to do is represent the positions well. Any position that falls within the great tradition of Christian history, I want you to represent them well. I don't want you just to come in and push your position to the expense of not giving the other positions a fair hearing. If your position is right, then I think that the truth will be able to be persuasive on it. So, ironically, doing things peaceably is the way that we do things. And so today, like any other time, we are going to do things in our method of irenic theology. It's not a apologetic theology tonight. It's not a polemic theology. Polemics meaning I'm warring against someone. I'm wanting to fight against the view. All I'm doing is laying out these views. Hopefully, a lot of times, whenever I do things, and you've noticed me and Rome both do things this way, whenever we do things, hopefully, sometimes we present them in such a way that you're not really sure which position we hold to. Maybe until the end or later on. Really, what y'all don't know is we don't know which position we hold to. And so we just try to act like we do and we're hiding it, but we're not. A lot of things we're more sure of, a lot of things we're less sure of. I like to have a scale on all my theology that really is between maybe a 0 and a 10. You start 0, you have here 10. Anything past here, I believe. I believe to be true. Let's say, am I a believer in conditional unity? Right? We've already talked about conditional unity. I would say yes, so it's going to be above the 0. If it was below the 0, it would mean that I don't believe in it. And it would mean that, negative 10. It would mean that I don't believe in it, and to the degree I don't believe in it, I'm not sure. If it's a 10 that I don't believe in it, I'm sure that it's not true, right? So if I was a 10 with conditional unity, I'd be telling you, I'm positive. There's not many things I'm real positive about, but I'm positive that that's not true. But if I was a 0, it would say, I have never made a decision on it. The evidence is inconclusive, and so I'm a 0. And then sometimes I'll move up to a 5, which says, I'm pretty darn sure about this, right? I believe it. I think that there's a lot of evidence to it. And I will teach this, and I will live my life according to it. Anytime I'm above a 0, whether it's a 1, 5, or a 10, I'm going to adjust my life according to that belief. Right? but the degree in which I hold to it varies. Now, we'll say, what is 10 with me? There's not many things that are a 10. Not many things that we've gone through throughout the theology program that I'm a 10 on. Whenever we talk about things in soteriology, whenever we talk about the Trinity, you know, whether I believe that there's God exists in Trinity, I'm a 10. Whether I believe that salvation, that God loves us, I'm a 10. Whether I believe that Christ died and rose again, I'm a 10. But whenever we talk about conditional unity, I would say I'm a 5. That's not to state that there's a whole lot of doubt, tons of doubt, but it's just to state that I'm not as sure of these things as I am of others. Does everybody understand that? I'm going to try to use this chart system more often because I think it's helpful for you to be able to see where at least I stand whenever I teach on these issues. Very few things ought to be a 10 because I think there's very few things that we're that sure about. The resurrection of Christ is what unites Christianity. I'd state without the resurrection of Christ, you don't have a gospel. Without a gospel, you don't have the church. And so I'm always going to be a 10 on that. But with other issues, with the issue of free will last week, right? Does man have a free will or does he have a will? I would state 6. Is that stating that I'm not so sure about it? It's stating that I'm not as sure about it as I am other things. I live my life according to it. My other beliefs and other theology come in harmony with that. I have to be able to do systematic theology. But it's not as if I'm a 10 with regards to libertarian freedom or compatibilism. Does everybody understand that? Okay. Now, whenever we talk about the issues today, I'm setting this all up. I'm not going to tell you right now where I'm at on it. But we'll talk about this with regards to that. After we're done with all of these issues, maybe we'll bring back up this chart and say, where do we stand where do Rome and I stand as far as these issues are concerned?
And maybe one other thing we'd want to mention is that the theology program in general is on that scale. We are trying to look at the most essential things for theology. We are not doing exhaustive theology. For example, we have nothing in the program on angels. That's not to say angels don't appear in the scriptures, and not to say that we shouldn't have a position on them. We just don't see that as the essential for what we're trying to accomplish. So even in the topics that we pick, we try and pick things that are to the right of the scale that are fairly important. If you have a heretical view of angels, which would be possible, it isn't necessarily as serious as having a heretical view of the Trinity or of the Incarnation. And so we're even being selective in only 7 courses, whereas we could be offering 12 courses or 20 courses, trying to be comprehensive or exhaustive in theology. So the same type of decisions apply. However, this topic here, we are, you'll see. I don't want to get in trouble yet.
No.
Sure.
Sure. You know, I've changed in some. I would state that during this class, I have changed as far as whether being a trichotomist, dichotomist, or a conditional unity. I have changed myself. I have moved from probably a 1 on trichotomy to a 6 on conditional unity. You know, and next semester I'll be back to a 2. I'm just kidding.
It's very exciting though when we change while we're up here.
That's right. And we're not going to tell you when that happens, you know.
That's when you see I get out my pen and I make notes.
That was meant by a dynamic presentation.
That's dynamic.
That's right. And, you know, a lot of times we search for so much assurance, especially being of a Western mindset. We don't want you to fluctuate in any way. We want you to be a 10 on everything. That's not what we're trying to get at. We're not trying to get everybody to be a 10 on everything. I don't think God is trying to get us to be a 10 on everything. The Bible is more clear on some things than it is on others. And the things that are less clear, I think we have an obligation in our lives to represent that we are not quite so sure about certain things. I mean, just think of the evangelistic implications this has. Whenever you are talking to somebody and you are a 10 on everything, you know, they're just gonna think that you are just kind of blowing all this religion thing out of proportion. You're just a fanatic about everything. But whenever you're only a 10 on a few things, and the other things you state, hey, not big deal. You know, I'm not sure about this. I'm not quite. Let me tell you what I am sure about. I am sure that God loves you, and I'm sure that you're a sinner, as we all are. And I'm sure that Christ died for us, and that by belief in Him, you can have salvation. Now, all these other things, hey, not that big of a deal. We're going to talk today about one of these issues that is non-salvific.
Okay? This is not, you don't need to leave here decided. And if you don't leave here decided, it doesn't mean you're not a believer. But it is a contemporary issue and one that is has much heated debate about the... We're going to take it more broadly. We're going to take it and state what is, theologically speaking, what does it mean to be a man and what does it mean to be a woman? Now, whenever we touch on these issues, there's you touch on some deeper issues within church ministry, and especially the idea of the role of women in ministry. Many, many books being produced with this theme. Women authority in the Bible is one that has some of today's leading evangelicals seek to break through the critical impasse. Two views on women in ministry, and the Across the Spectrum book that I continue to push upon you guys has a section in it about women in ministry. The Evangelical Theological Society recently had one of its annual meetings about this issue, so it's going to inevitably come up. We're going to try to talk about it, but I ask you to, whenever it's a real difficult question, just ask Rome. Don't ask me. But first, let's start with some questions here. What do you like most about being a woman? So you like the role of being dependent? Would that be it? Any other woman agree with that statement? Yeah? How many? Raise your hand. No, we're about half. Okay. Some other responses. Nurture. Okay, good, good. Nurturing and nesting. Describe nesting a little bit more for me. I don't know, but just go ahead and put intuition up there. It's probably may carry also a different nuance a little bit, you know. Career choices. And so one of the things you like best about being a woman is the ability to the breadth of career choices. Okay, good. Let me ask the men now. Men. Watch this. That one took 30 minutes. This one will take 2 minutes. Watch. Men, what do you like most about being a man? Would you would anybody state here that they like that male? What was it? Hunter instinct. The
Esau in you.
The Esau in you. Leadership. Let's talk about that. How many people in here, men, would state that that is maybe, if not the one of the top reasons why you like being a man? It's because you like to be a leader. About half. Okay. So you like being the stronger of the two. That's one of the things you like about being a man. Okay, good. Strength. Physical strength. Physical. Okay. So you like the rationality of men. Male bonding. Okay, let's move on to the next, unless there's one pressing one that you find that you like best about being a man that's not represented here. I'm assuming everybody's represented to one degree or another. Okay, now let's go back to the women. Women, what do you like least about being a woman? Do we have room on the board? Unclear boundaries in the male-female relationship? You're not respected. Lack of respect in what area specifically, or just in general? False assumptions about women. Okay. Would anybody state their number one complaint would be lack of respect? No? That's interesting. Nobody's their number one complaint is lack of respect. What's that?
Hormones.
Okay. We'll just put hormones there. Can you spell that? No? How any other women would agree with the hormones issue? Okay. Well, that covered 80%. The high expectation today and different high expectation and differing roles. Okay, let's move to the men. Men, what do you like least about being a man? All right, let's move to the next. That goes back to what we like most about being a man. Unrealistic expectations. Good. Lack of intuition. Do you think that that has to do with the men being able to separate ourselves from our emotions, and therefore kind of the logic drives us rather than the emotions to forgive? Okay, good. We're gonna look back on this. Let's open our Bibles and read Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Genesis 2, starting in verse 18, says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" And the situation, of course, as we have read before, is where God has created all of the animals after he created Adam, or brought all of the animals to Adam to see what he would call him. It seems to be that the rhetoric, at least from God's perspective, is to state to Adam, he's teaching Adam and stating, name all the animals and notice that none of them correspond to you. None of them are ones in which you would state, this is the one that you have made for me. And so it's not as if God is, you know, here in trial and error. You know, I'm going to make an elephant first, see if that works, a giraffe next, see if that works, and monkey and all of that kind of stuff. It's that he's showing him that none of them work. That's the idea. And so he brings them to him, and it says still there's not anyone that is found suitable for him. So we read verse 19, Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, it was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place. And the Lord fashioned a woman, into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed." At this point, once he sees the woman, he breaks out in a poetic song. It's as if he is so excited that he burst out. I think the excitement is brought because the contrast the Lord has introduced him to at first. Sometimes we do that in teaching. We'll give you the contrasting positions, and then at the very end we'll give you the right position, and it's almost like, finally, you know, you get to this. That's the one we've been looking for. Well, in this sense, God is teaching Adam, and he's bringing him all the contrast, stating, these are not the right things for you. But whenever he finally does, Adam is so overjoyed because it is one that is like him. And he bursts out in this poetic song. And so she's going to be called woman because she is taken out of man, because she is just like man, because she corresponds to man. And he states, but Moses then states, this is not Adam talking in verse 24, it's Moses. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now imagine Moses teaching this to Israel. And Israel is hearing this for the first time, the creation story and the story of man and woman and their relationship. And Moses stops after he breaks out in his poetic song and states, "Don't you see now? This is the reason why a man would do so much as to forsake his previous family to be joined to a new family. Because it was so exciting that God made this woman for him, that she was perfect for him."
I want you to notice one thing here, because this is one mistake often that's made with verse 18 while you're still there. Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for man to be alone." Now think of this chronologically. Who is Adam in relationship with? God. What describe that relationship at this point? Face to face, good, perfect, walks with him in the garden. Okay, so there's good, perfect, because there's no sin yet, correct? Correct? How does God describe that relationship, that now man has a perfect relationship with God? What is God saying?
He likes
him. He what?
He likes
him. Says he's alone. And sometimes we present the gospel like what you can have is a personal relationship with Christ, almost like it's a Genesis 2:18 relationship. that it's not about us relating together, but it's about us directly relating to God. How are we to relate to God? Jump all the way to the New Testament, jump to John. How are they to know that we're Christians? By our love for who? For each other. In other words, it's essential for our interrelationships to relate to God. And as a matter of fact, if we had that perfect relationship with God all by ourselves on that desert island, as the scenario always goes, you are actually lacking something, because God sees that as not good. Look back the next time when you reread from Genesis 1 at the order of events. You have a perfect relationship, Adam to God. You have no sin in there, and God says, not good. Not good. He brings in women. And then. But notice how we need each other. Notice how essential it is that I don't relate to God and Michael relates to God. Michael and I relate to God, and together Michael and I relate to each other, and together we relate to God. We relate to God in community here in this church, whether it be a worship service, whether it be a class like this. There's an essence of community. We need each other to relate to our God. And that starts right from the beginning. There's more that we can draw out on this, but at least for this point, it's important to see that.
Yeah, and that is good. That does bring me to that point that I made in my notes that I just now read. Let me give you a little hobby horse I get on for a little bit, and then I'll get into back to the issue. Whenever this passage is talking about, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, the Hebrew word is very. It's very strong, it's very direct, it's almost over the top, it's almost exaggerated. It's the idea that, for this reason, Moses is stating, that's why a man will forsake, just leave behind, forget about his father and his mother to be joined to his wife. Sometimes we take that as a command, as if that is what marriage is about, that you forsake or leave your family. I remember this one couple that I talked to quite a bit. The only verse the man knew was that you are to leave your mother and father. And his big complaint was that she stays in contact with them too much, and that she is always wanting to see them. And he would quote this scripture over and over. And it's just a misrepresentation of the scripture. This scripture tells us in a commentary that this is how great this relationship is, that they would even forsake their other family, which they're not supposed to do according to the Ten Commandments, right? You are to honor. You're not to forsake. And so we also see this not playing out in the Israel's history. They always lived together as families. You know, that wasn't whenever Joseph or Isaac got married, they left everybody. And actually, they all stayed together. And so I don't want anybody to take this too far. I know that there's a sense in the relationship there is a clinging that needs to happen, but there is not a breach that is commanded here with your former relationship. It's too exaggerated of a word for that.
And Jesus does the same thing in the New Testament when he's talking about, you know, you don't love me unless you hate your mothers or hate your brother. He's playing on that same thing. He's not commanding now that we're supposed to hate our mother or our brothers, but he's playing on the same thing, showing the priority, that the priority has to be the relationship with him, which is, interestingly enough, reflected in the relationship with each other. And again, that is how the world knows we're Christian, by how we relate to each other. That's what John teaches. It's always in our inner... They don't need to see us pray. That's not important. What's important is they need to see how I treat Michael and how Michael treats me. Because it's in that relationship that they can see that there is a vertical relationship, if you will.
And remember that what Rome is getting at is this verse is not only... This is not only a marriage verse. It's not only one that you go to whenever people are at the pulpit. It's one that tells us about humanity. It's one that it's not just stating, now I have created a wife for you, Adam. It's man, I have created woman for you. A society, a church. It's stating that man is incomplete, not individual men. Not I'm incomplete necessarily without my wife, but man in general is incomplete without women. And so these aspects that we have talked about are going to be very important whenever we start to see how in society this completeness is brought together and should be highly valued. But it's not just about a man and a woman. Very important. Or a husband and a wife, although certainly it is that as well. We're going to talk about the two different positions, generally speaking, that people have in the church concerning the issue of the sex of humanity, the different roles in which men and women play. And as we have always done, we're going to go through and give a defense of each position after we have stated them as clearly as we can. The two positions are these: the egalitarian position, and then the complementarian position. Look at some of these quotes here. The Synod of Carthage, which is the synod that brought together our, or was the official council which recognized officially the books of the New Testament, also had some other things to say. And one of these things they stated about women: a woman, however learned and holy, may not take upon herself to teach in an assembly of men. Clement of Alexandria, around 150, many women have received power and grace through the grace of God and perform many deeds of manly valor. He seemed to have a little bit different view of women. Let's move to the next one. Tertullian, speaking to women, about women: you're the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that tree. You are the first forsaker of the deliverance of the divine law. You are the one who persuaded him whom the devil was not brave enough to approach. Yes. Now, do you want to be married to Tertullian? I don't know about that one. Is he single?
Is he still living?
No. Not sure if you want to get your theology about men and women from Tertullian. A lot of good theology. Trinitarianism, go there, but this issue maybe not. But let's look at this next quote. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And that one was Paul, not Tertullian. It wasn't a further exposition of Tertullian. That was Paul. It seemed close. Tertullian may have been a little bit more abrasive in his statements, but Tertullian, nonetheless, was reading Paul whenever he made that statement. You are the unsealer of that tree. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. You are the devil's gateway. She was deceived. So, there by no means has been a consensus throughout church history on how to interpret these. And sometimes it's very disturbing whenever you go through the Bible and to see what we would call the patriarchal system that is set up both in the Old Testament and carrying on in the New Testament. And the dilemma comes is whenever we start to ask the questions, is it a system? Patriarchal means what? Yeah, the father, the man leading. And that system was very definite in the Old Testament, and it carries on into the New Testament. The question becomes, the big question is, whenever the Bible speaks on issues such as this, is it speaking according to culture or according to theology? Whenever Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach, and really states that in this sense she is subservient, is it because the culture was patriarchal up until that day? Or was it because he was really presenting a theology? That's where the positions will have their differences. Let's look at the first position. Egalitarianism. Most basically put it is this: the Bible teaches that all people are of equal value. Therefore, women are not in any sense functionally or ontologically. Remember what the word ontologically means? Ontos, being. Remember the ontos of God being above the arch, the being of God? Well, women are not functionally or ontologically subservient to men. Women and men hold ministry positions according to their gifts, not gender. The principle of mutual submission teaches that husbands and wives are to submit to each other equally, or even men and women equally. Now, look at the list of scholars that hold this position. By no means are any of these people lightweight scholars. N.T. Wright, Gregory Boyd, Stanley Grenz, Gordon Fee is another one you might have heard of, Craig Keener, all of those very good scholars.
Let's give a defense for the egalitarian position. Number one point, patriarchalism, male domination, is the way it might be put, is a cultural phenomenon that God chose not to deal with, but to regulate, just as he did slavery. So it's something that is, whenever it talks about men and women and those types of issues, and women submitting to men, or wives submitting to their husbands, or women not being able to teach, God is just allowing for that within the culture, just like he allowed for slavery. Didn't he allow for slavery? I mean, whenever he talks about slaves, be obedient to your masters. He doesn't say, masters, release your slaves, like we think he ought to, according to our understanding. So we would deal with that stating, that for the most part, most people would state, well, God deals with things slowly, and he chose not to deal with slavery at that time, even though he thought it was wrong. Well, in this case, the egalitarian would state that God chose not to deal with the patriarchal system, which he disapproved of at that time, but he just gave instructions within that system. Does everybody understand that? Here's the verse reference. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting with the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Second argument that would be made is that male leadership and domination is a result of the fall that is reversed when we are restored in Christ. What has happened in the system, the patriarchal system, is because the fall happened. Whenever the fall happened, things got turned upside down in more ways than one. One of these ways was the relationship that was meant to be. The perfect unity that was brought together was messed up. And in messing that up, there was a new system that came into being. Genesis 3:16 says, to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Okay, first part of the curse. And in pain, you will bring forth children. Second part of the curse. Yet your desire will be for your husband. Okay, so that's her part of this side of the curse. The man's part is what? He is going to dominate over you. It's not just a general rule statement. It's the idea of forcefully rule. He is going to dominate you. So part of the curse of the fall here, according to egalitarian, would state that it was turned upside down. Now the woman is desiring, and the idea is to make her husband submit to him, because it's used the same way later on, two chapters later, whenever it says, sin's desire is for you, Cain, but you must master it. Its desire is to rule over you. Your desire is going to be to control your husband, but yet he is going to control you with force in a way that should not be. So that would be the second part of the argument. Galatians 3:28 now tells us, though, that we are restored in Christ. There's a different way in which we are to relate now. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. So part of the restoration, according to this view, of the image of God to us is to restore ourselves back to pre-fall conditions, the way that it was supposed to be. And we as Christians, more than anyone else, according to the egalitarian, should be on the forefront of restoring this hierarchical system. This patriarchal system should no longer dominate within Christian circles. Everybody understand? Of course, who in here would agree that slavery is not something God desires? Okay, so now the door is open, at least, to be able to state, well, why not this same situation, this patriarchal situation? It's not saying that we have to overturn all four of those relationships, the father to the son to the father, or the children to the father. But it's to state, hey, I mean, God deals with things slowly, and this system, of course, has been wrong from the beginning. So it's not something that they would have to. The burden of proof necessarily is not upon them, because they're not trying to make it prove that much.
Maybe to use that same terminology, by opening the doors, what you're saying, for opening the door on slavery, technically, the egalitarian view is opening the door on the father-son relationship, although as a position, they never go there. So technically speaking, that door is open, and I think that's what you're saying, that door is open. Technically speaking, yes, but this particular position is never trying to argue that portion of it.
And you're right, because the other side would come back with that exact argument to state it's not necessary that this God is overturning it. And so we're almost at a balance and an impasse with that situation. Number three, the Bible has many examples of women who are leaders, teachers, and prophetesses who exercised authority over men. Miriam is stated to be the leader of the Exodus alongside with Moses and Aaron in Micah 6:4. Deborah served as a judge in Israel. Huldah, your favorite character in the Bible, was a prophetess consulted by both men and women. And there were prophetesses, many of them in the New Testament, who carried the authority of their office teaching men. Prophetesses would state, "I represent God to man. Therefore, whenever I speak, you submit to what I state, because what I state are the words of the Lord." So the New Testament really, in Acts chapter 2, tells us that in the latter days there will be many prophets and prophetesses who come and proclaim God's word. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Whenever the people are astonished about what is going on on the day of Pentecost, whenever the men are speaking in different languages, proclaiming the great things of the Lord, Peter stands up and says, "Why are you so surprised?" Verse 16. "But this is what was spoken of through Joel the prophet. And it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my spirit on all men." Right? No, on all mankind. "And your sons shall prophesy." No, "your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit." So, the argument basically is that the Bible does present it. Even in a patriarchal system, God still sometimes overcomes that patriarchal system and puts a woman in. Number four, history has conclusively demonstrated that women have been very effective spiritual leaders and pastors. So from an egalitarian standpoint, they would state, not only is it in the Bible, but ever since the close of the canon, we have seen the church use women, and women are very effective. Catherine Booth, Joan of Arc, Amy Carmichael, Corrie ten Boom, Elizabeth Elliot, Joyce Myers, all of those, they would state, are effective women of God, and that God uses and overcomes. If the church has some type of patriarchal system, these women have overcome it and proven that it's not true, at least practically speaking. Number five, despite claims to the contrary, it is hard to see how stating that women are denied the opportunity of exercising spiritual headship, or leadership, you might put, if headship's not a good word, over a male does not demean the ontological value of a woman. Do you understand that? Despite whatever else you say, whenever women are told that you cannot exercise authority over a man, right? Nobody in here can teach a man, you can't exercise any type of authority. The egalitarian position would state that does demean women ontologically, even if you state it's only functionally. It does demean meaning women in their being, even if you only state it's just in their function. Because you are saying somehow innately we are lesser than men. Does everybody understand that? Okay, let's go over a response to that. Do you want to, before we move on, does anybody want to respond to that before we look at the more formal responses that are given? Well, some people would, and that's a good one. She's stating that there's a difference between stating just going and seeing someone speak, a woman speak, and having a woman continually teach you. But being in leadership position of teaching over you on a continual basis. Is that what you're saying, the difference? Mm-hmm. Like, you might turn on the radio on the way home and listen to Elizabeth Elliot's program, All Men, and not have any problem with it. But you might have a problem. People who are complementarian might have a problem going to a church that is head pastored by a woman. So you're making those distinctions? And I think you're right. I think there's going to be differences. I mean, it's not an either or so much. But the basic
the basic argument of the egalitarian position. Almost all egalitarians would state that women can certainly hold the passage of or the pastoral office. Not only have the pastoral gift, because other people would state, yes, women can have a pastoral gift, but hold the office in which they are exercising spiritual headship or leadership or authority over men. That's where they would state, no, that you cannot regulate that. That was just a patriarchal system. That's good. And hold that question until we get to the defense of complementarianism, and we'll see if that question is not answered. But I'm trying to state it from an egalitarian position. Don't you think that this argument certainly is persuasive? I mean, it's not unfounded. Let's just give me this. It's not unfounded. Well, from an egalitarian position, the way that they would answer that is just to state, well, you're reading too much into the text whenever you state those things. You're making it form according to your position. I see what you're saying, though. And, of course, the complementarian is going to come back and state the same things. But the egalitarian would just state, you are reading too much into it. Because the main thing that they would go by is the restored image in Christ shows all people being equal. Well, it is. It's really going to be even stronger in other cultures, especially Islamic cultures, right? I mean, very much a patriarchal system.
And that point is actually very helpful to understand how we see these two cultural glasses, because this, you would agree, this conversation would be very different had we been in Uzbekistan, or had we been in Spain, or some of those other places where culturally they take different positions than we take. So there's definitely a cultural dynamic that plays into this, and that's important to recognize that in different places in the world this would be very differently understood. There's also maternal places where the mother or the female is actually in headship in certain tribes, certain tribal forms. And there's different aspects that play in that as well.
Well, in a sense, I mean, we would state that God is neither necessarily male or female if we define it by the modern understanding of what male and female is. You know, he is called in male terms and stated in masculine terms, but no, we wouldn't state that he is either male or female. But to refer to him in masculine terms, we would do that because the Bible does it, right? Not because he has male chromosomes. Let's respond. Let's let the complementarian. And whenever I stated earlier, let me correct something I stated. I stated that these are the two polar extremes. They're not really necessarily the polar extremes. The polar extreme would be the Islamic view, right? And so that would be way far. The complementarian, they would at least present themselves as someone who are in the middle between the Islamic view, pure patriarchal system, and the egalitarian view. That's why it's called complementarian view. It's kind of a middle of the road position. But within evangelicalism, usually those are the only two positions that are represented well today. I'm not saying represented today. I'm saying well by the scholars that study this kind of stuff. Okay, now the first one, in response to number one, which is the patriarchal system of the Old Testament was the reason, it was a cultural phenomenon that God chose not to regulate, would be that while it's true that God sometimes does not reform cultural issues immediately, a husband's leadership is not a cultural issue any more than children obeying their parents is a cultural issue. So Jason, that's where they would come up and state. The door may be open, but that certainly doesn't prove anything, because are we going to overturn the relationship? And they would even push the family relationship is started first, and then the cultural issue is at the end. The family relationship, husbands to wives, from parents to children. And so they would state, it seems more natural reading, considering that it is a family relationship, that is the correct interpretation. Number two, they would say, about male leadership and domination as a result of the fall, that there is much evidence that clearly shows that male leadership and domination is not a result of the fall. Adam was created first. Eve was to be created as a completer. Adam named Eve, and that's very significant from a complementarian perspective, because the naming, especially in the context and in the day, naming gives you authority over that which is named. And so in a sense, whenever God told him to name all the animals, he was telling him to have authority over all the animals. And so that would have been very clear to the Jewish mindset, hey, he has authority over all these because he is the one naming them. God's not naming them. God would have come down and named them if they were equals. But Adam is created, then he is given authority, and that authority is represented by the naming of everything. And so naming the animals and then naming Eve is kind of the capstone, especially for the egalitarian. God spoke to Adam first after the fall, the complementarian state. He didn't go up to Eve and state, "What have you done?" He went to the head. He went to the representative. He went to the one who is supposed to be the leader of the family and the one who is held responsible for the things. Adam, not Eve, represents the human race in the fall. So whenever we talk about the human race falling, remember, Adam is the one who is called the one who fell. It's the Adamic nature that we receive, not the Edenic nature that we receive. We all are represented by the head of the human race, which is the male. The curse brought distortion to the previous role, not introduction of a new role. And so while they would agree there's great distortion in the roles, but it created a rebellion against the role and an abuse of the role. And so what they would state, the complementarian would state, that now women no longer want to be in this position. Part of the curse is that they rebel against this. They don't like it. Part of the reason they rebel against it is because the man is always what? Ruling, dominating. And so the curse on the man's part is that he doesn't do it in a right manner. The curse on the woman's part is she will not submit. So from a complementarian position, that's the way they would handle that. And number three, the Bible has many examples of women who are leaders. Well, the complementarians say, many examples, such as Deborah, are the exception because of lack of male leadership. In the book of Judges, you see that's a common theme, that none of the males will get up and do anything. They just are always hiding and running and doing things wrong. And it's almost like an ironic theme that comes through the book of Judges is, where have all the men gone? All the women are having to come and do what men were supposed to do. You remember, who was it that was scared to go up against Gideon, yeah. And the guy who was asking for evidence of the leaf. You know, everybody's always doubting God. And finally, Deborah has to do this herself. I wish I had the names better, but whenever the woman had to chase down the king that the Israelites were fighting against and drive the stake through his head, not a pretty picture, but she's the one who killed him. She's the one who was the warrior, and it wasn't Deborah. And so it's an ironic picture that is being presented in the book. Yeah, they would state that, however, women, did effectively prophesy and hold leadership positions in the early church and can in today's church as well. It would state, certainly, they were not stating that they can't continue on in a leadership role. The debate is not on whether women can be leaders or teachers, but whether they can be an authority over men. Yes, yeah, spiritual authority or any type of authority as the sense of pastoring, shepherding, guiding on a regular basis, teaching. Yeah, spiritual. Yeah, we want to state that they can't be school teachers. Yeah, and we're talking about moving the spiritual authority also into the family because the family is a spiritual unit. But it's not stating like in public school systems or something like that. The complementarian would state certainly there is times whenever God allows the woman to come in, but that's the exception, not the rule. Many, they are the exception because of lack of male leadership. Number four, history has conclusively demonstrated that women have been very effective leaders and pastors. It is again, it is agreed that women have been very effective leaders. But referring to the success of women who have occupied position of spiritual leadership, such as a woman pastor, referring to the effectiveness of that over men is pragmatic at best. God may bless ministries in spite of their shortcomings, but not because of them. God blesses many ministries in spite of their shortcomings. But it's not, you don't take the shortcoming and say, see, that's the reason why it is true. That's the reason why we're being blessed. That's a very pragmatic way of coming to truth. If we did that all the time, we'd be in big trouble.
I was going to say, just to tie this together, what you brought up, because it's a very important point. For example, the great example, the most of the house churches in China are being led by women, and there's a variety of reasons for that. But it does show us, back to Intro to Theology and through the theology program in general, what do we all put on the stage of truth? And if we just look at these different things and don't work in experience, and certainly looking at the church in the third world nations brings in all sorts of interesting dynamics that we don't directly see here and now. It's very helpful to understand how that plays into it. And these people are trying to address that. And that's important to notice. That experience, not only what we experience here, but what others are experiencing, which is, and China is just probably the best example for that. It's very, very helpful that we can understand what's all going on. So experience does play a role in that. Experience, if you will, does stay on our stage of truth. But the question is, where are we going to put that, and how are we going to, what value are we going to give to it? That's the ongoing debate in all our classes here.
Good, good. Now, in the fifth one, right? Fifth?
Yes.
Okay. Despite claims to the contrary, it is hard to see how stating that women are denied opportunity of exercising spiritual leadership over a man does not demean their ontological value. Stating that people are genetically prepared for particular services is not a dishonor. They would state, and it does not promote an ontological hierarchy, that the actual being of a woman is less than a man. Acknowledgement is easily made that men are not prepared for childbirth. But this in no way devalues their person. It just substantiates that their role is not childbearing. And so it's a role issue to the complementarian. It's not an ontological issue. It's not a being issue. There's equal ontologically, but roles are different. So we will end with that. Next week we'll pick up and defend complementarianism and give you our view, or Rome will give you his view at the end.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.